I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, please. Now, last week we talked about Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And I told you that this was the theme of the entire chapter of Romans chapter 8, and that theme is assurance. Now, what a great word the word assurance is. You ever think about that? The word assurance means that being in a condition when there's no doubt. It means being in a condition where there's no uncertainty. It means something that is guaranteed. And in a world such as ours, what a good feeling it brings when we think we've got assurance about a given item. You know, professors, when I was going to seminary, I noticed how they would work so hard to try to achieve tenure. Why? Because when they got tenure, then they believed they had the assurance they could never be fired or dismissed. And assurance is why people take out 30-year fixed mortgages, because they want the assurance that the payments are not going to change, even though the economy might. Assurance is the reason that we buy extended service contracts on our furnaces and our air conditioners and all these other appliances, because we want the assurance that when one of them breaks, we're not going to have to take out a second mortgage just to fix the thing, right? And assurance. What a great thing it is if you have a marriage partner that gives you assurance. What a great thing it is if you have a husband or a wife that you know is going to be faithful to you and you know is going to be devoted to you and you know is committed to being there when you need them. You know, really, when you think about it, we build our whole lives around the assurances that we feel that we have in this world, don't we? Around our marriages, around our jobs, around our home mortgages, around the things that we feel are assured, we build lives around those things. Now that brings us to Romans 8, because Romans 8 is all about assurance. Assurance that God wants to give us about the most important subject in all the world, and that is assurance about where we as believers stand with Almighty God. Assurance about our eternal destiny. Assurance about our relationship with a holy God. Assurance about our future as sinners who have thrown themselves upon Jesus Christ and His blood as our only hope. Romans 8 is a chapter of assurance for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, often when we have a new believer, have you ever heard anybody say, well, right after Johnny prayed or right after Susie prayed, the very first thing I did for them is I gave them assurance of their salvation, right? And what passage do we normally use for that? Well, if you've been taught to present the gospel the way I've been taught, we use 1 John chapter 5, which says, and this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And those are the verses that we use. And they're good. They're good. But brother, if you want to really give a new believer some assurance of where they stand with Jesus Christ and where they are always going to stand with Jesus Christ, you give them Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You tell them that they can never, ever be brought into a position of condemnation or damnation or judgment for sin ever again, that the law can't bring them into condemnation, that the original sin of Adam can't bring them into condemnation, that the devil can't bring them into condemnation, and even the inconsistent Christian life that they're going to go on and live can't bring them into condemnation. Praise God. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered this assurance of Romans 8:1 is not just for new believers, folks. But I've discovered it's for old believers, believers like me who've got years under my belt of trying to live for Jesus and falling short. Believers like you who've got years under your belt, perhaps, of trying and failing to live up to what you know God wants you to be, even as a Christian. And thank God that this verse, Romans 8:1, is just as true for you years later as it was on that day when you received Christ and God wiped the slate clean, on the day when your salvation was clean and new and pure. This verse is just as good years later as it was then. Amen? Amen. I'll tell you something. That is the message of Romans 8, whether you're young or young at heart, whether you're a new believer or an old believer, whether your Christian life has been smooth and uneventful like sailing across the tidal basin, or whether it's been like a ride on the Loch Ness Monster, doesn't make one bit of difference. If you really know Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation for you before God, and there never will be, and there never can be. That is the promise of Almighty God. And that's assurance, folks, at its finest. Because even the highest forms of human assurance, you know this, can let you down. They can let you down. Because they're founded on human faithfulness. And human faithfulness is a marginal commodity at best. But isn't it great to have some assurance that's not founded on human faithfulness? To have some assurance that God gives that goes beyond human faithfulness. Many of us here know the pain and the heartache and the shattering disillusionment that comes from broken human assurance. But thank God, Romans 8:1 is an assurance that will never be broken. It cannot be broken. Because the God who made it, the Bible declares, is the God who cannot lie. The God who made it is the God of whom the Bible says, great is thy faithfulness. And the God who made it is the same God who said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word, my promises, my assurances, they shall never pass away. And what that means is that Romans 8:1 is the kind of assurance that you can build your life on, you can build your family's life on, you can build your destiny on, because it will never fail you. It is the word of Almighty God. I'm telling you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you can't get excited about Romans chapter 8 verse 1, then brother, we need to check your blood pressure, because you may be dead already and not know it. I'm telling you, this is exciting stuff. And we've covered that already. This is all review. I'm just covering what we've already covered. I haven't started the new stuff yet. But isn't it exciting what God has given us, the assurance, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now, we've got 38 more verses that develop verse 1 of this chapter. I told you last week, Romans 8 begins verse 1 with no condemnation for the believer, and it ends verse 39 with no separation for the believer. And from beginning to end, the great theme of Romans 8 is the absolute and utter security of the believer in Jesus Christ. And this morning, as I told you last week, we want to begin looking at some of the reasons that the Spirit of God gives in these 38 verses to back up His statement of verse 1. He gives six of those reasons in this chapter, and this morning we're only going to cover the first one, and that's this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I cannot ever be condemned because God has declared me righteous in His sight. I am righteous in the judicial sight of Almighty God. That's what these two verses, verses 2 to 4, are all about. Now, we've already seen that in Romans already. In fact, back in chapter 4, that's what chapter 4 is all about. It's all about imputed righteousness. In other words, righteousness that God gives to people that they don't deserve and they don't earn and they didn't get for themselves, but God gives it to them anyway. That's what the chapter is all about. In fact, Romans 4 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for us also, to whom it, righteousness, shall also be credited if we believe on Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. I told you, Romans chapter 8, it really presents very little new truth. Basically, it is a summing up, it is a pulling together of all of the glorious truth of the first seven chapters, And these verses, verses 2 to 4, are merely a restating of what we've already learned, that God has made us righteous in His sight, but that doesn't make them any the less glorious, it doesn't make them any of the less magnificent, and they are used here to assure us that verse 1 is true. There really is no condemnation. So let's look at them. Verse 2 to 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now the key to interpreting these verses and getting them right is the word for, F-O-R. You'll see it begins verse 2. You'll also see it begins verse 3. As a matter of fact, if you go through your Bible with a little red marker or a little yellow marker and mark every time the word for appears in Romans chapter 8 with the meaning of because, you will find it appears 17 times in this one chapter alone. And I maintain that the key to understanding Romans chapter 8 as a chapter is to make sure we follow the word for, F-O-R, through this chapter. The word for, as it's used here, means literally because. Or, now I'm going to give you a reason for what I just said. That's what it means. And the first one of these is found in verse 2. What it means is that the job of verse 2 is to help us understand verse 1. The 4 in verse 2 tells us that verses 2 to 4 are not just detached statements of the Scripture, but they are giving us a reason why the Spirit of God said what He said in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because or for of the truth of verses 2 to 4. And this is the first reason why verse 1 is really correct. Now, let's look at them. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, first of all, what is the phrase, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? What's that talking about? I believe it's just another way of describing the gospel. Just another way of describing what the Spirit of God has done for me as a believer. The Spirit of God has regenerated me, wiped away my sin, redeemed me, placed me in the body of Christ, imparted eternal life to me, justified me, transferred me from being in Adam to being in Christ. You say, yeah, but it really bothers me that the word law is used there if we're talking about the gospel. It shouldn't. It was used this way earlier in Romans. Remember Romans chapter 3, verse 27? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? Nay, says the Spirit of God, but by the law of faith. And used in this way, law simply means the principle of or the covenant of something. And so what this verse starts off saying is, because what the Spirit of God has done for me in Christ Jesus, watch, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now there are two ways of handling what this verse really means. The first way of interpreting it says this. It says here that the law of sin and death that's being talked about really means our sin nature as a Christian. It really means our flesh as a Christian, that propensity to sin which even lives in us as Christians. And what it says is that this verse is talking about a process whereby little by little, year after year, the Spirit of God works in my life and brings me to the point where eventually I am free from the power of the flesh in my life. I am free from the power of the sin nature in my life. I can live above sin. I can conquer sin. Yea, I can even get to the point where for weeks or months or years at a time, I do not sin because the Spirit of God has squashed the flesh in my life. Now that's a very common interpretation of this verse. The question is it right? And I would like to suggest to you there are four reasons why it can't possibly be right. Number one, because verse 2 is not talking about something that is a process. It is not talking about something that only a select few Christians have. It is talking about something that has happened, that is established, accomplished fact for every single believer in Jesus Christ, whether they believed in Him for 1 week or whether they believed in Him for 30 years. You say, how do you know that? I know it because of the tense of the verb. This verb that's used here, has set me free, in the Greek, is aorist tense. You say, big deal. Well, it is a big deal. Because what it means is that this is accomplished fact. It is not referring to a process. It cannot be referring to a process. You cannot use that tense of a verb to talk about a process. It is referring to an emancipation, a liberation that was completely and fully and absolutely carried out in the life of the Apostle Paul in a moment. At one moment in time, Paul was in bondage, and at the very next moment, the Apostle Paul says he was free. The Spirit of God in verse 2 is not stating what can happen, what may happen, what is potentially possible for a Christian. The Spirit of God is telling us in verse 2 what has happened to anyone and everyone that has believed in Jesus Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, verse 2 has happened to you. You have been freed. You are freed from the law of sin and death. And that is so important, folks, because if verse 2 is talking about a process that very, very few Christians ever reach the culmination of, then how do you know if verse 2 is not true of you, that verse 1 is true of you? How do you know that? I maintain that if verse 2 is not true of me, then verse 1 is not true of me. But verse 2 is true of me, because I'm a believer. Now, that's the first reason. Number 2, why can't this interpretation that this is my sin nature be right? Number 1, because verse 2 is talking about something that's happened to every believer. Verse 2, because the law of sin and death that's being referred to here out of Romans 7 is not talking about sin nature. It is talking about the Old Testament law with its requirements for holiness and its condemnation upon unholiness, not the flesh of a believer. Number 3, the reason this can't possibly be right is because this interpretation does not fit the flow of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you remember, is all about proving, verse 1, that there is no condemnation to those in Christ. And if verse 2 is only talking about some super spiritual Christians who have achieved entire sanctification, who are sinlessly perfect, then verse 1 is only talking about them, and that means that there's not a whole lot of assurance in Romans chapter 8 for most of us. It totally breaks with the context, and it means that somebody tried to interpret verse 2 without looking at the word that begins verse 2, the word for, because that means it's connected to verse 1. Finally, the reason this can't possibly be right is because this interpretation that eventually God moves in my life and squashes out my sin nature altogether so I don't sin as a believer, the reason it can't be right is because it doesn't fit the facts of real life. Who, you ever met anybody like this? I haven't. I've been a believer almost 18 years and I'm not like this, and neither are you. Dwight L. Moody in 1884 was preaching in England, and there was a big movement in England of this kind of sinless perfectionism, and he got, frankly, kind of got irritated that people would come up to him all the time and tell him that they were sinlessly perfect and whatever. So one night after a meeting, a man came up to him, and the man boasted to Moody that he had reached the point where in his Christian life, where he was now sinless. As a matter of fact, he said, "Mr. Moody, I want you to know that I have not sinned for the past 5 years." Moody looked at him for a minute, didn't say anything, and he said to him, "Sir, is your wife with you tonight? I would like to talk to her." Because he knew that there's no wife in the world who would ever say, "Yes, this man is sinless." There's no wife in the world who would ever say, "Yes, for 5 years, this man has never sinned." My wife wouldn't. Would your wife? No, she wouldn't. Ask her. She'll tell you. I got a letter from a gal not too long ago where she said to me, she said, "You know, your messages are so great." She said, "I get so much out of them." She said, "Living with you must be awesome." Now, I felt constrained to show that letter to my wife. And she read it, and there was silence for a minute. She didn't say anything. And finally, I couldn't stand the suspense anymore. So I said, think about that. She looked at me and she said, Lon, I tell you the way it is. She said, I'm going to protect you publicly, but Buster, you and I both know the real truth. Yeah, bless her heart. Well, she's right, folks. What do you want me to say? She's absolutely right. And your wife will say the exact same thing about you. This doesn't fit the facts of real life. Nobody can get there. It's impossible. You say, well, Lon, if that's not what verse 2 is saying, what in the world is verse 2 saying? Listen, verse 2 is saying that what the Spirit of God did for me when I received Jesus Christ is that He liberated me, He emancipated me, He freed me from the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death here is not my sin nature, it's not my old flesh. What He means is the Old Testament law with its requirements of holiness. And He calls it the law of sin because we've already seen that the Old Testament law defines sin, it exposes sin, and it is the strength of sin. 1 Corinthians 15 says the strength of sin is the law. And the Spirit of God calls it the law of death because the Old Testament pronounced a death penalty on everyone that fell short of its holy requirements. That's why in 2 Corinthians 3 it is called, the Old Testament law is called, the ministration of death. And so what verse 2 is really saying is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, I can never be condemned because that which pronounced condemnation upon me, the Old Testament law, that which decreed condemnation upon me, the Old Testament law, I have been liberated from it, I have been emancipated from it, I have been taken out from under its authority and from under its power forever. That's what verse 2 is saying. Now there's more. Look at verse 3. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now notice, would you, that verse 3 begins with the word for also, meaning that it is giving us a further explanation for what's been said in verse 2. And verses 3 and 4 tell us four things by way of further explanation. They tell us, number 1, what the law could not do. They tell us, number 2, why the law could not do it. They tell us, number 3, how God did for us what the law could not do. And finally, these verses tell us, fourth of all, the final result, the eventual outcome of it all. Let's look at it. First of all, what is it that the law could not do? Verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, and if you want to know what the law could not do, it tells you in the end of verse 3, it says that the law could not condemn sin. But you say the law did condemn sin. The law found fault with sin. It criticized sin. It declared God's disapproval of sin. The whole purpose of the law was to expose sin. That's right. But that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean condemning sin by shaking a finger at it and castigating it. What the Spirit of God means here is that the law could not defeat sin, that the law could not deliver from sin, that the law could not destroy sin's power over a man or over a woman. That's what the Spirit of God is talking about. And it's even clearer when you go on into verse 4. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is what the law could not do. The law could not make anybody righteous. The righteousness which the law demanded, it could not produce in people. It demanded that we be righteous, but it couldn't make us that way. That's what the law could not do. Why couldn't the law do it? Well, watch. It says, and what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That's why the law couldn't do it. The law couldn't do it. The law couldn't deliver me from sin. It couldn't make me righteous in the sight of God because it was powerless. It was impotent. It was hamstrung by my sinful human nature. The Spirit of God never says that anything was wrong with the law itself. It says that what was wrong was you and me. The weakness was in us and our sinful nature.
like cooking a pot roast, you know? Take an old pot roast and you put it in a pressure cooker or you put it in a crock pot, you turn that thing up to high and you leave it in there 24 hours or something, 36 hours. And then you come back with this big old meat fork. You know, I'm talking about a meat fork that could lift up 20 pounds worth of meat. Big old wood handle. You know, got those two big prongs on it. And you try to lift up that pot roast with that meat fork. In my single days, I cook pot roast that long, not knowing the difference. And you try to get them out of the pot sometimes, folks. You can't get them out with a meat fork. You stick that thing in there, that stuff just crumbles right off that fork. You stick it in there, pick up the bone, the stuff crumbles right off the bone. And that's much the way it is with what the Spirit of God is saying here. The law was like that big meat fork, but there was no substance. There was nothing substantial in us. The law had nothing to work with. The failure of the law was due to the fact that it had to work with our sinful human nature. And because of our weakness, the law could not produce in us the righteousness that it required and that God demanded. But all that leads to some blessed words. Look at this. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, watch now, God did. Oh, hey, that's great. God did. God did for us what the law could not do for us. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. This is the heart and the soul and the glory of the gospel. God did for us what the law couldn't. How did He do it? Our third question. How did God do for us what the law couldn't? God did for us, watch, by sending His own Son. By sending His unique Son, Jesus Christ, what the law was unable to do, Jesus was able to do for us. One commentator said the law's inability is sweetly met by Christ's ability. And look what it says about Christ. It says that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, it does not say that He came in the likeness of flesh, because that wouldn't be right. He didn't come in the likeness of flesh. He really did have real flesh. He was a real human being. Nor does it say that He came in sinful flesh, because He did not come in sinful flesh. He never sinned. I'm going to talk more to you about that tonight. But this is a very precise expression. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning that Jesus Christ had real human nature, but it wasn't sinful. And then it goes on to say, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He came for sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, most commentators agree, and I think they're right, that the phrase for sin here means as a sin offering. For a sin offering. In the Old Testament, when a man had sinned, he would come to God seeking forgiveness by bringing a sin offering. And the way it worked is this. The sin offering was an innocent lamb. And the man would lay his hands upon that lamb and he would confess his sins over that lamb, symbolically transferring the sins off of him and onto the lamb. Then he would kill the lamb and he would take its blood and he would present it to God as an offering. And in response, God would forgive the man's sin. The essence of a sin offering is that because of His grace and because of His mercy, God would allow the curse of sin to fall upon an innocent substitute instead of the sinner himself. And this is what Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 3 is telling us, that Jesus came as our sin offering before God. This is how God dealt with what the law could not deal with. The Bible says Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Bible says that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, 1 Peter chapter 2. And by doing so, it says here in verse 3, that Jesus condemned sin. He defeated sin. He destroyed sin's power over mankind in his flesh. By offering himself as a sin offering to God on behalf of you and me, Jesus allowed our sins to be transferred onto him, just as with that little innocent lamb in the sin offering. And by letting His blood be shed, by dying on the cross, Jesus paid for our penalty of sin, just as that innocent little lamb did in the sin offering. And by presenting His blood to God, which Hebrews tells us all about, Jesus did for us exactly what was done with the sin offering. He presented blood as a payment to God, and God accepted it. And finally, for every sinner who is willing to trust Christ, God, by His grace and by His mercy, agrees to let the curse fall on Jesus, our innocent substitute, instead of on us. And this is how God did for us what the law couldn't. It cost Him the pain and the agony and the death of His own Son. And every one of you who's a parent, you know that your child is the last thing you're going to sacrifice, the last surrender that you're willing to make. And yet God sent His Son because He loved us. God could send no greater, and no lesser would do. And the end result, look at verse 4, that the righteousness of the law, that the righteousness which the law demands of us might be fulfilled in us. The result of all of this is that we are in Christ. The result of all of this is that we have switched races, that we have a new federal head, that we have the same standing before Almighty God that Jesus, our new head, has, and that all the perfections of Jesus Christ are credited to us in spite of our sinfulness. And look what that means. That means that the law demanded perfect obedience, and Jesus gave it perfect obedience, and I get credit for that because I'm in Christ. And it means that the law demanded absolute righteousness, and Jesus was absolutely righteous, and I get credit for that because I'm in Christ. And it means that the law demanded punishment on sin, and Jesus was punished for sin, and I get credit for it because I'm in Christ. Jesus Christ fully satisfied the righteousness demanded by the law, and because I'm in Christ, because I'm in His new race, because He is my new head, therefore, in the judicial sight of Almighty God, I have satisfied the righteousness demanded by the law too. And this is the result of it all. Not only do I need negatively to be delivered from the guilt and the punishment of sin, but I need a positive righteousness in the sight of God. I need an ongoing positive righteousness in God's holy sight. And in Christ, I get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. You are now in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us righteousness from God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, repeats exactly what we're seeing in these verses. It says, "For He has made Him who knew no sin," that is Christ, "to be sin for us," to be a sin offering for us, "that we might be the righteousness of God in Him," that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, how does all that relate to Romans 8:1? It relates like this. Once God bangs His gavel, once He slaps it down in the heavenly courtroom and declares that a sinner is not guilty and declares that a sinner is righteous in His sight forever, then the case is dismissed for all eternity. Then the case is closed for all eternity. In the courtroom of God, there is no double jeopardy. There are no retrials allowed. There is no resentencing that is permitted. There is no new evidence that's allowed to be introduced, and no appeals are possible. I mean, why would we want to appeal? I don't want to appeal that verdict, do you? And the devil isn't allowed to. There are no appeals possible. And since God has pronounced you, if you know Christ, since He has pronounced me, if I know Christ, eternally and unchangingly and endlessly righteous in His sight because I'm in Christ, because I have a permanent heavenly standing in which the righteousness demanded by the law is fulfilled in me, that's what Romans 8:4 says. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. You see it? There it is. Why, reason number one, can I be so sure that when I leave this world, God's not going to condemn me? Because in the sight of God, there's no reason to condemn me. The righteousness that the law demanded in the sight of God, I've got if I'm in Christ. And the penalty that the law pronounced on me because I'd broken it, in the sight of God, if I'm in Christ, it's already paid. And so why would God condemn me? There is no reason to condemn me, because in His sight, I'm righteous and my penalty's gone. Do you understand? Do you see what the Scriptures say? Do you? Huh? Yeah, I hope so. I was reading a verse the other day. It's down back in Hebrews chapter 12, and it says this. It says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now that's a frightening verse. That scared me. Because when I look at my Christian life, and I look how I've lived it, I'm in real trouble if what that verse means is, without a holy Christian life, without living a perfect Christian life, without ever breaking God's commandments, I'm not going to see the Lord. I'm in big trouble, folks. Even if I got sinlessly perfect today, I couldn't make up for all of it. And I thank God that's not what it means. You know what it means? It means that if I'm in Christ, I am holy in the sight of God, and I will see the Lord. It means that if I'm in Christ, I am righteous in the sight of God, and I will see the Lord. It means if I'm in Christ, I'm as perfect in the sight of God as Jesus Christ Himself is. He's my head now, and I will see God when I die. One of these days when I close my eyes in death, one of these days when you do the same if you know Christ, God's going to welcome you onto the shores of heaven. And you're going to feel a little uncomfortable because you're going to know you haven't lived perfectly. But that's all right. God's going to say to you, welcome home. And you don't have anything to be afraid of because in Jesus Christ I see you as righteous. Come on in here. See Moses over there? Go over there and talk to him. Find out what it was like to open the Red Sea. See Adam over there? Go over and talk to him. Ask him why he got you in the mess he got you in. Go talk to him. Come on in. You got nothing to be afraid of because in Jesus Christ I see you as righteous. You got nothing to be afraid of. Boy, I tell you, folks, that is the kind of assurance you can build a life on. That's the kind of assurance you can build a destiny on. You can build your children's destiny on. And may God use His Word this morning to give you assurance. When you leave here, there's no condemnation. You're going to see the Lord, not because of who you are, but because what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did for you by sending His own Son as your sin offering, paying for your sin with His own flesh, making you righteous in the sight of Almighty God. And I hope if you're here this morning and listening to me, that you're sure that you've trusted Christ. My dear friends, it's much too great an offer for you to turn it down. God offers to make you righteous if you'll trust Christ. I hope you have. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the Word of God this morning. And thank you for teaching us once again the truth of your Word, that there is a righteousness you offer to give us in Christ that we can't get anywhere else. A righteousness that makes us perfect in your sight. A righteousness that makes us holy in your sight. A righteousness, Father, that makes us safe in your sight. And a righteousness that results in your being able to say to us, there is therefore now no condemnation to you if you're in Christ. Father, I pray that every one of us here this morning will take to heart your word. And I pray there won't be one person here who leaves, Lord, but that they're absolutely certain that they have this kind of righteousness because they've trusted Christ. And for those of us who have, give us great assurance, Lord, that even though we struggle in our Christian lives, and you know we do, Lord, give us great assurance that even though sometimes we fail you, and you know we do, Lord, give us great assurance that even though sometimes we actually want to do things we ought not, and you know, Lord, sometimes that's true, give us your assurance, Father, that if we are truly in Christ, there is still no condemnation. In spite of all of this,
And Lord, help us build our lives on that. Help us also, Lord, walk in such a way that You'd be proud of us as Your children. We commit ourselves to You and thank You, Lord, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood of Jesus Christ as our sin offering, lose all their guilty stains. We praise You for that this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.